Acts 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come to Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own head. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. A couple of verses in the beginning of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the first two verses. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Are you thinking especially of the expression we have back in the 18th chapter of Acts, when the Lord says to Paul, I have much people in this city. I have much people in this city. And then in the beginning of the epistle to the Corinthians, Paul writes to them there as the assembly or the church of God which is in Corinth, that city that is brought before us here in the 18th chapter of Acts. I have much people in this city. Well, I believe we can see in this, and I trust we shall this evening, to see the wonderful grace of God in coming in and delivering souls from all that this city would speak of, not only the city of Corinth, but cities in general as presented in Scripture are brought before us as centers of evil. And speaking of the development of man's evil in this world, and I believe we have here an expression of the grace and goodness of God that he could speak of having much people in this city. And before we consider this, I would like to just touch upon the thought of cities as it's presented in Scripture. It might be helpful to have this little background in connection with the thought of a city to see how the grace of God is expressed in this that we have before us in the 18th chapter of Acts. Now, the thought of a city did not originate with God. When God placed man in this scene, he placed him in a garden, the Garden of Eden. He built no city. The thought of a city did not originate with God, but with man. And if we'll turn back to the book of Genesis, chapter 4, we have the first city brought before us in the Word of God. And I believe we can see in this fourth chapter of Genesis that the primary thought of a city brings before us the development of man in his, you might say, his society, in this scene, the development of the things according to the thought of man. For we read in verse 16 that Cain, chapter 4 of Genesis, and verse 16, that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he, that is Cain, builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. Here is the first mention of a city in the Word of God. And the builder is Cain. And he builds it after he goes out of the presence of the Lord. As departed from God, he builds the city. And the verses that follow tells us about development in connection with this line of things. For in the descendants of Cain, we come down to a man in verse 19 by the name of Lamech. And we read that he took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other is Zillah. And Ada bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwelt in tents and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. So we read here, this would bring before us the development of man in his society, and it all grows up and is built up after Cain goes out of the presence of the Lord. So we see that the first thought of a city as found in Scripture would speak of the development of man in his ways and in his thoughts and in his society. Now, keep that in mind. I believe it's important that we will, that we keep that in mind, as we shall see later on as we develop the thought. It speaks of development. That's the first thought that's brought before us in connection with a city. Man's city, of course, we're talking about. But we read nothing yet of God having a city. Well, now we know, of course, that this city and this development of man was swept away in the days of Noah in the flood. For Peter tells us that the world that then was perished. The world, and we do not know really how great a development man developed in those days. We like to think in the day in which we live that man has leaped heights that he has never known before. Perhaps so, in the development of his ways. I wouldn't enter into a debate on that. But we do not really know how far man developed things in the days before the flood. For God has swept it all away as he brought the flood in upon the world of the ungodly. But now turn to the 10th chapter, or rather the 11th chapter of Genesis, and we see that after the flood, man begins to develop again. And so we have the thought of building a city. In the chapter 11, in verse 2, and it came to pass as they journeyed, it should be literally toward the east, that they found the plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them truly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city. Now here we have a man beginning again after the flood. And he's developing things. And here we have an added thought in connection with the thought of a city. Not only that it is the development of man and his ways and thoughts and society, but here we read that the object for building this city was to give man a renown. They wanted to have a tower of such height that it would be a monument to the skill and to the ingenuity of man. And they wanted to make this city, to have this city as a center, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. So we see here in the thought of a city It is the thought of centralization, making the city a center for man and a monument to man's ingenuity or man's development. Well, here we have two thoughts in connection with the city that I believe would continue even into the present day. It's the development of man's ways and thoughts and society, and it is the thought of centralization. Things are centered in a city, and a city more or less becomes a center from which, you might say, things are governed, and things are brought under control and ordered in connection with a city. Well, this was the thought of man. And, of course, man being what he is, his cities take on certain characteristics. As man would develop, and as man's thought would develop, and in his ways, these cities would take on certain characteristics. The first characteristic we read about in the fourth chapter of Genesis, that is that his city was built up at a distance from God. It was when Cain went out of the presence of the Lord. So man has developed at a distance from God, and man's society, and man's ways, and man's thoughts that he has developed in this world is at a distance from God and with God unknown. God unknown. His ways have developed apart from contact with God. It was when Cain went out of the presence of the Lord. So that's one of the characteristics of man's development, man's thoughts and ways. Another, I believe, we have here in connection with Babel. You know who the leader of this city was? We have him brought before us in the 10th chapter, in verse 8 of Genesis. The man who was the prime mover in the building of this city is brought before us, and Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. This man was quite a builder. And Erech, and Akkad, and Calne in the land of Shinar. These are cities he built. And then, verse 11 in the King James, it says, out of that land went forth Asher, it should be literally, and he went forth out of that land into Assyria, that Asher is Assyria, and built Nineveh, and the city Rehoboth, and Calah, so forth. So he was quite a builder of cities. He was the prime mover in the building of Babel. Now, Nimrod's name means rebel. That's what Nimrod means. So this is a characteristic of man's city. Not only built up, his development built up with God unknown, out of the presence of the Lord, like Cain, but it is built up in rebellion against God. Built up in rebellion against God. This is another characteristic of man's city. God unknown and man in rebellion to God, as we see here in Nimrod, as he is a rebel. Well, now another characteristic. We need to turn to the New Testament for this, in the 8th chapter of Luke. Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, here we have a remark made by Luke that is not found by the other evangelists, that is Matthew and Mark, who record this same incident. In verse 26, the Lord and his disciples arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And when he, that is the Lord, went forth to land, there met him out of the city, notice that expression, a certain man which had demons long time, and wear no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tomb. Now Mark does not take note of the fact that this one came out of the city. In Mark it is merely said that there met the Lord met one coming out of the tomb. And Matthew speaks of two of them. Well, only Mark and Luke remark of the, they single out the one that the Lord dealt with here. But Luke gives us this interesting observation that this man had come out of the city. Now, this expression, out of the city, is, I believe, goes beyond just the thought that he had come from that area, but he had been influenced by the city. He was under the influence of what the city would bring before us. As we've had it, the city is man's development in his thoughts and ways in society, apart from God and in opposition and rebellion to God, and it has this effect upon one, that he's like this man who is under the influence of demons, and he was not in his right mind, and he was not even properly dressed. He was a sort of a wild and weird character. And no doubt, I believe, Luke takes note of the fact that he came out of the city to indicate that here was one who was under the influence. He was under the influence of what the city would speak of, man's ways and thoughts. And so he is in a terrible condition. Well, this is what is characteristic of what belongs to man in connection with his development and his ways here, brought before us in the thought of the city. And all through here, in these remarks we've been making, we have nothing about God's city. For the thought of a city, as I repeat, did not originate with God. It originated with man. And yet God, in his grace, has taken up that thought. And we can say that where sin abounds, grace overabounds. And God takes up the thought of a city, and he's going to have a city. And it's just the opposite of what we find in the development of man at a distance from God, in God unknown and in rebellion, and where morals are polluted, as we find in this man here, this demoniac. He was obviously one horribly polluted from the effects of the city where he had been. Well, we find that God's city is just the opposite, brought before us in the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation. There we read of the city of God. We read there of that holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And it has the glory of God. God is seen, and it's radiant with the beauty of Christ. And God is known there. There is no temple seen there because the Lord God and the Lamb are the temple of it. And it reflects God. There's no light of the sun or the moon because the light of it is God himself and the Lamb. Well, that's the wonderful grace of God, that he is going to have a city that, rather than being a center of evil and of moral pollution and corrupting the earth, as it were, he's going to have a city that is going to reflect his own glory, and it's going to be absolutely pure and holy, for nothing enters in there that defiles or makes alive. And the kings of the earth walk in the light of that beautiful city. Well, that's the grace of God. And we know, of course, that city speaks of the saints of God, the believers on the Lord Jesus Christ, those who form the assembly, those who are now members of his body, and who are going to be united to him as his bride and shine with him as his reflection, as that city reigning with him over this millennial earth. Well, the wonderful grace of God that could come right down, as it were, into the cities of this world, that speaks of what we've been talking about, a distance from God and rebellion and moral pollution, and take out of them a people for his name. Take out of them a people for his name, and then to display them as that brilliant city that we have in Revelation 21. We know, of course, that in this world that cities are places of concentrated evil. The larger the city, the more the evil. But think of that large city in Revelation 21. It's a huge city, the dimensions are given, and yet there's nothing there that defiles or makes a lie. Everything is according to God and reflects the glory of God. All of this we anticipate as believers on the Lord Jesus Christ. But now what I had especially before me, if you'll turn back to Acts 18, is to speak a little of what God has at the present time in the cities of men. For he has not yet brought out his city. We read in Hebrews 13 that here in this world we have no continuing city, but we see one to come. God has not yet brought out his city. It's still future. We seek that coming one, but at the present time he has no city. But as we have here in Acts 18, he says, I have much people in this city. Here in this scene that is characterized by darkness as far as the knowledge of God is concerned, in this scene that is characterized by rebellion and moral corruption and pollution, God can say, I have much people in this city. Well, he did. Here in the 18th of Acts, we know that the Apostle Paul was used by God to preach the gospel, and we read in the 8th verse, at the end of the verse, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. The grace of God coming in, many. And that's why he could say, I have much people in this city. Now God has something in the city, you might say, that he can work with. As far as the city itself was concerned, there was nothing there for himself. It was all of man. Man had built up this great society, and outside of himself and apart from himself and in rebellion to himself. But now when his grace, the gospel is preached and souls are saved, you might say that now God has something in that city that he can work with. But he doesn't just stop here. You know, the Apostle Paul, when many heard the word and believed the gospel and were saved, he didn't just pass on to another city. I think it's significant here that the Lord says to him that he should continue to speak, because he had much people in this city. The thought is, I believe, that the people of God now needed to be instructed. They needed to be, you might say, adjusted. In a sense, you might say the raw material has been gathered here that God is going to use to construct something. You know what I mean? Can you follow me? The thought is that God has now gathered the material in saving these souls. But he's going to construct something there, and I'm going to announce what it is to anticipate it. As we have in 1 Corinthians 1, he's going to construct the assembly, so that Paul can write later to the assembly of God which is at Corinth. And we know, of course, that before he could construct the assembly, as it were, in this locality, why, souls had to be gathered by the gospel. But after they're gathered, they weren't just left there. Paul did not just go off and leave them. No, the Lord says to him, I have much people now. So he continued there, we read, a year and 6 months teaching the word of God. Now you'll notice here, it's not preaching. It's not preaching the gospel, it's teaching the word of God. Because these souls needed to be taught. They needed to be brought under control, you might say, and under authority and under regulation. God now has something that he can work with. And he had a servant here to continue this work. And he's going to build an edifice, something that could be for himself there in that city, which he could later call the Church of God or the Temple of God. Well, Now, the first thought I'd like to bring before us in connection with God's forming something for himself of these who had believed the gospel, the first thought is, you might say, here is a multitude who are saved. The first thought of God is, I believe, that they should be brought under proper control. Now, what do I mean by that? You know, God doesn't deal with mobs, so to speak, or just a miscellaneous congregation. Turn back to the fifth chapter of Mark. There is a remark that, an incident that Mark brings out there, the other Gospels do not, chapter 5 of Mark's Gospel, that illustrates what I mean by bringing souls under control. In Mark 5, in the feeding of the multitude, or rather it's Mark 6, in the sixth chapter of Mark, in the feeding of the multitude, in verse 39, and he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. Sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. Now, Mark is the only one that tells us about that, setting them down in ranks. And it was after they were put in ranks by hundreds and by fifties that the Lord fed them. Now, here was a great multitude of souls, and the Lord was going to bring blessing to them. But he didn't just deal with them as a rabble or as a sort of a mob. Before he brought blessing to them, the thought is that he brought them under control by having them sit down in companies and so in ranks of hundreds and fifties. I believe it speaks of the fact that we will find all the way through Scripture that God is a God of order. He's not a God of confusion. He's a God of order. And that which belongs to himself, he would bring under control rather than it being a sort of a disorderly thing. He does not deal in a disorderly way. God would have his saints, the believers, those who, having heard, believe, he would have them now be brought under control in an orderly way. And no doubt the apostle remained there to teach them how they should gather in an orderly way. God's thought is that. And so we see the principle here in the sixth chapter of Mark, when the Lord brings them under control in order to bring this blessing to them. Well, now, not only the thought of control, there is the thought, I believe, of bringing the believers into, you might say, under authority. Turn over to this time to the Epistle to Titus. I trust in connecting these thoughts together that we can follow what I had before me in connection with the way in which God would take those who have believed and form them into a company that would be characterized by orderliness. And here we would see that they're characterized by being brought under authority. Now, it's not the same city, of course. The city we have before us in Acts is the city of Corinth. But in all of these things, we will find that there is a connection with the thought of God forming that which he has in a city. He has now something in the city that belongs to himself. And I might say here at this point that he wasn't concerned with regulating and putting in order the whole city there in Corinth. In other words, God is not now setting things in order in the world at large. God is allowing this world to go on in its development, in ignorance of himself, if it so chooses, and in rebellion to himself. He is not now setting in order and bringing under control the world at large, you might say man's city. He's only bringing under control and order that which belongs to himself in the city. And so here in the Epistle to Titus, Paul is giving instruction to Titus in verse 5 of chapter 1. For this cause, lest I thee increase, that thou should set in order the things that are wanting, or the things that remain unordered, literally, and ordain elders in each city, as I had appointed thee. Now, it significantly doesn't say, and ordain elders in each assembly. No doubt they were in the assembly, in the city, but he remarks here, in each city. Well, of course it was only in the assembly, I say, in that city, because these elders did not have authority over the townspeople of that city. These elders did not exercise authority over the ungodly, the unbeliever in that city, but they did exercise authority over what God had in the city, what belonged to God in that city. So we see again that what God has in the city, what belongs to Him there, is not only brought under control, but is brought under authority. Brought under authority. Now, God is not exercising authority over the world. Man is allowed to continue in his rebellion. God is not now intervening to set aside the will of man in the world. Man's will is allowed to go unchecked. We read a very sad word in connection with the Lord Jesus when he was before Pilate. When they rejected the Lord Jesus and desired Barabbas, why, we read there that Pilate released Barabbas unto them, but he delivered Jesus to their will, the will of man. And the will of man is unchecked by God in a general way. The will of man put the Lord Jesus Christ to death, and the will of man still operates and is allowed to go unchecked in this world. But among those who belong to the Lord Jesus, those who belong to God, those who are His in the city, well, it isn't God's fault that their will should be unchecked. It's God's fault that they should be brought under authority. They should be brought under authority. And so He ordained elders. The elders bring before us the thought of authority. But the elders did have authority. They had authority, those that were set in authority over the saints. So we have the thought of their being brought under authority. Just the opposite of what is the of what prevails in man's city. In man's city, there is no respect for the authority of God. But I remind you again that one of the characteristics of man's city, as seen in Nimrod, is a rebel, rebellion. No desire for the authority of God, no thought of respect for the authority of God. But among the saints, whom God has graciously saved in the city, and now He would regulate them while they are brought under authority, the authority of the Word of God, of course, not the authority of man, but the elders here would be suggestive of authority. Of course, in the early days, there were literal elders who had authority in the assembly, that is, appointed elders by an apostle or one delegated by an apostle to do the appointing. But authority, no doubt, now resides in the Word of God, but there is still authority in the church, in the assembly, found in the Word of God. Well, now, a third thing, turn to the first epistle of the Corinthians. Well, perhaps these thoughts might not be greatly welcomed by some. I know that it's a very unpopular theme today, the thought of order and control, the thought of authority, and the thought of regulation. These thoughts are being trampled underfoot today, and man in his city does not like these thoughts. But my purpose in bringing this before us, beloved, is that we might be exercised that we might be those who are delivered from the influence of the city, that we might be those who are under the influence of the teaching of the Word of God. For you see, I believe that's what is involved in Acts 18 when Paul remained there teaching the Word. These are souls in Corinth who had heard and believed, and now they were those that God had in the city. They had, by nature, of course, and by their environment and upbringing there in the city, they were no doubt influenced by the city, and so they needed to be adjusted in their thoughts. They needed to be corrected. They needed to be brought into conformity to the thoughts of God. For the thoughts of man will not be along the line of authority and regulation and control. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we read there in verse 2, under the church of God which is at Corinth. Well, of course, this is sometime later than what we have in the 18th chapter of Acts. The 18th chapter is the beginning of the work there, when those Corinthians believed and were saved. And this is sometime later. It shows that God had established there, from those people that belonged to him in the city, he had established that which he could call his church, the church of God, that which belonged to him, that which belonged to him. It now takes that title, the church of the assembly of God. Here we have brought before us the local assembly, the local assembly, not only just, you might say, the people in that city, but those who have been brought together, those who have been brought together to form the assembly in that city. Now the apostle is writing to them, and he is regulating their conduct. He's regulating their order. He's telling them as to how they are to conduct themselves as the assembly of God, the church of God. In other words, they were not just left to themselves to order their walk and ways and to order their assemblings as they came together. They were not left to themselves to order things according to their own thoughts. And they certainly were not left to themselves to order things according to the pattern round about them. If they had been left to themselves without any regulation, perhaps they might have looked over at some of the heathen temples and said, well, now, I think the way they do things there looks very good. Maybe we ought to do those things when we come together. Maybe that's the order we ought to follow. Or perhaps some of them would have visited the synagogue and got some ideas from the synagogue as to how they should conduct themselves. But no, this epistle is written in order to regulate them as to how they would function as the church of God, the assembly in that locality. They had been saved. They had been called by the gospel. And now, having been called out, they were formed as the assembly of God in that city. And now they were to function as the assembly of God. And functioning as the assembly of God, they would take their regulations, they would take their orders and their directions from God himself. They would not take up with anything round about, but they would get their orders directly from God. And so that's why the apostle, Paul speaks of himself in verse 1, called an apostle, or an apostle by calling. He's reminding them of his authority. You see, the thought of an apostle is one who has authority. He doesn't always write in his epistles as an apostle, but here he does. He emphasizes that he's an apostle by calling, that God had called him, and so he has authority. And we see that again in the 11th chapter, when he sets before them the order that they were to observe in the Lord's Supper. In the breaking of bread, he says, I have received from the Lord that which I delivered unto you. That's authority. He had authority, and he was regulating things. He told them how they were to function. He tells them how that they were to function in the 12th chapter as members of the body of Christ. And he tells them that they were to function according to love in chapter 13. And that they were to function according to the liberty and direction of the Spirit in chapter 14. And so throughout this epistle, not that I wanted to go into all of the epistles of the Corinthians, but to point out that we have in this epistle that which regulates what God has in the city, which he has formed for himself, and now he can refer to it as the church or the assembly of God. And we have no authority to take up any other regulation or any other form of gathering or any other mode of operation, if you want to speak of it that way, than what we find written here in these regulations given to the local assembly. That's the reason they're given. You know, it's important to see, I think, that these instructions as to how the assembly or the church is to function is given to a local assembly and not to the church at large. Now, you know, in the Epistle to the Ephesians, we have the church looked at in its broadest aspect as being formed of all the members of the body of Christ on the face of the earth. It's the church, you might say, in its universal aspect. But when it comes to the assembly of the church functioning, why, instructions are given to a local assembly. It's localized because actually that's how the church meets. It meets in the various localities. Those who form the church in the locality come together and meet and function as the church. Notice again that second verse of 1 Corinthians 1. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place, now notice that expression, with all that in every place, you notice the emphasis is upon the place. For here it's the thought of local assembly. Local assembly. And what Paul is saying here is this. Now, while I'm giving these instructions and these regulations to the local assembly of Corinth, it is not for them alone and exclusively. It's for all and every assembly in every place. Wherever the saints are gathered, as the assembly of God in that locality, wherever they are, the same instructions, the same regulations that I give here are applicable. We find that several times in this epistle to the Corinthians, the apostle reminds the Corinthians that the instructions that he's giving them is the same that he teaches in all of the churches. I believe it's three times he uses that expression, as I teach in all the churches, or as in all the churches of the saints, reminding them that they are not an independent company there, reminding them that they are linked with their brethren, not only as members of the body of Christ, but they're linked with their brethren, you might say, functionally, wherever they're gathered, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Well, I'm not overlooking the fact, I don't want to overlook the fact, that there are certain instructions that are exclusively to the Corinthians here because of the particular conditions that existed there. But the principles involved in the instructions that Paul gives, the regulations that he gives as to their coming together and how they were to function in their locality, was not restricted to that assembly in Corinth alone, but applied equally to all of the gatherings of the Lord's people, because God has not only much people in this city of Corinth, but he had people everywhere. And wherever he had his people, he would have them brought under control, He would have them brought under authority, and he would have them regulated by his precious word. And the thought, I believe, for this is not only for their blessing, as it would be. We know that order and authority and regulation are prerequisites, really, of joy and happiness. Wherever there is disorder, and wherever there is unruliness, and where there is lack of regulation, there's confusion. There's confusion. And there's not only confusion, but there is sorrow and much grief. And it's really for the blessedness and happiness of God's people, that which he has in the confusion of the city. It would be just the opposite. He would have his saints, his gathered in the assembly, just the opposite of what characterizes the city. And incidentally, I might say too that in connection with man's city of Babel, you know, the very word Babel means confusion. And that's another feature and characteristic of man's city, of confusion. But in among the saints of God, that which God has in the city, he would not have it to be in confusion, but regulated and in control. Well, here we see how that God has something in the city that he can own, and which he can work with, and which he has established, and which he regulates, that it might be for himself, that he might be able to use it for the blessing of others. Now, just for a moment, turn back to the 9th chapter of Acts. Here we have a very instructive circumstance in connection with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. See, when God has something in the city that belongs to himself, and it's under his control and regulation and in order, well, he can use it for the blessing of others. And we see that here in the conversion of Saul. Now, not to read too many verses here, we know that Saul was journeying to Damascus as persecuting the church, and the Lord appears to him, and Saul falls to the earth. And when the Lord makes himself known to Saul, in verse 6, Saul, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Now, I want you to notice the Lord's answer. Saul asked the question, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Now, God had great things in mind for this man, a great work. But he didn't tell him. He didn't say, "Now, Saul, I'm going to make you the apostle of the Gentiles. I'm going to give you the complete or fulfill the word of God. I'm going to give you a great ministry in the gospel and a great ministry in connection with the assembly." Saul asked the question, but he didn't get the answer here. And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the city." Well, that's the city of Damascus, of course. And why did he say that? Because God had already visited that city, as it were, and he already had some people in that city. Just like in Corinth, "I have much people in this city." He had some people there in the city of Damascus. They were the ones, of course, that Saul was going to persecute. But God, in his grace, had already visited the city, and those had been saved and had been formed there, like those in Corinth, as the assembly of God. So he says to Saul, "Now, as it were, I have something in the city now, and I'm going to work through that which I have in the city." So he says, "You arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee." Oh, I thought that this is really bringing Saul in a lowly way, and in a right way. Saul was a very proud man. And he was a very successful man. He tells us in Galatians that he advanced beyond his contemporaries in Judaism. Oh, he was a very forward young man. But he's got very low here. I believe that God was showing him that he had to take a low place. And he had to submit. He had to be brought under control and under authority. God didn't just say to him, "Now I'm going to call you and make a great man of you." He says, "No, you take that low place you go into the city. And we know he went in there blind. And it'll be told thee. He had to learn from somebody else. He had to take a low place and be taught by those who already formed the testimony in the city. And we know how it is that God just spoke to one that he had there, Ananias. And while Ananias was a little hesitant, God adjusted him in his thoughts and told him that what to do in connection with Saul. And it was through Ananias that Saul received his sight. Now I want to read again in connection with Saul after he received his sight. Verse 19. And when he, that is Saul, had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. You see, God had something in the city there. And you see how it was under his control. He could speak to Ananias, and Ananias said, I am here, Lord. And Ananias was regulated by the Lord. He was directed by the Lord. He was under the Lord's control. And so what was there in the city under the Lord's control could be a means of blessing to this man, Saul. And here we read that he was certain days with the disciples at Damascus. And then we know that his life is threatened, and so he had to leave Damascus. And later on, in verse 26, we find him come to another city, Jerusalem. And the Lord had something in that city, too. In grace, he had worked in that city where our Lord was crucified, that guilty city. We know that at the end of Luke's Gospel, the Lord Jesus told his disciples especially that they were to be a witness in that city and preach the remission of sins. And they did. And God had something in that city. And when Saul goes there, he doesn't act independent of what God had there. When he goes to Jerusalem, why, we read he essayed to join himself to the disciples. He joined himself to the testimony that God had already raised up. God had effected something in the city for himself, and he never raised up anything independent of it. I believe we have here a very important principle in the Word of God, too, that where God has raised up the testimony to himself, he does not raise up another one independent of it. He did not raise up an independent testimony with Saul of Tarsus as the leader. Saul, though he was a great man, and he was a man of great ability, and he was destined for great things, yet he came right in that lowly way, and he joined himself to what God already had effected in his grace in the city, in Damascus, and then again in Jerusalem, and we'll find later on that he did so in Antioch. And in none of these places was Saul the instrument of blessing. Others were. But he joined into it by the grace of God as God brought him into great blessing. And then later on, as he went out in his ministry, he was used of the Lord to establish testimonies in other places. But he came in, not independently, but he came in connection with the testimony that God had already formed. You know, if there is one thing that God seems to repeat over and over, not in just black and white letters, but in principle all the way through in the book of Acts as well as the other portions of the epistles, is that independency is not of himself. We see over and over again in the epistle, in the Acts especially, how that independency was avoided and how that God maintained that unity. And he never started an independent work from what he had already inaugurated here in this scene. And so the grace of God comes in the midst of the man's city, in darkness, in regard to God, built up out of the presence of the Lord, and in rebellion to the Lord, and filled with moral corruption and pollution. God comes in his grace, and he has people in the city, and he brings them under control. He brings them under authority and under regulation in order that he might use them for his work and for his purposes, and that they too might be in joy and blessedness. Well, I trust that we might be encouraged to see that God does have something for himself in this scene, and those who belong to him, and those of us who would seek to go on in the light of the assembly, I believe that God would have us to be brought under that control and regulation and under authority, that he might be able to use us and to bless us in whatever way he would have in his heart to do so.